Good morning, everyone. I'd like to thank both churches for giving me the opportunity to come here and speak to you today. Feast of Trumpets, a day that portends great things for our future. Several years ago, my wife and I were at the feast, and we met a young man who had been baptized just that year, and he told us about a remarkable dream that he had had. Perhaps you've had a dream similar to this one. He dreamed that he was standing alone in a deserted parking lot, and it was night. It was early in the morning, perhaps in the wee hours of the morning, and everything was dark, and there were no sounds, and there was no one around, and everything was quiet. And suddenly, he heard something far off in the distance, but he couldn't discern what it was. But the sound was getting louder, and it was coming closer to him. And then he began to see a light in the east, and the light became more and more intense, and then the sound became louder and louder, and he could tell after a while that it was the sound of a trumpet. And you know what's coming next. You know what he was anticipating. The sound got louder and it began to swell and the light got intensely bright so that he couldn't look at it. And then the sound and the light passed over his head and left him standing alone in the dark and the quiet of the morning. Have you ever had a dream like that the resurrection happened and you weren't a part of it? That's a terrible dream. But this day, the Feast of Trumpets, looks forward to a day in the future. On that day, we anticipate that we will hear the sound of the trumpet. We all desire earnestly to hear that sound, and we fervently desire to hear it come blasting out of the sky, because it's the signal that great changes are about to occur. It signals the end of this terrible age, this horrible time, and the transition of the kingdoms of this world to the kingdom of God, and as it says in Revelation, the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. And it also signals an impending event of enormous importance to every one of us. The sound of the trumpet announces the change, our change, from flesh to immortal for those of us who are alive, and the resurrection of the dead for those of us who are not on the day that Christ returns. And we don't know that day, we don't know that hour, we don't know the year or the decade of Christ's return to resurrect the saints. Perhaps some of us will live to see, will survive to see Christ returning to the earth. But on the other hand, we may be lying in our graves on the day when this wonderful thing happens. So today, I want to talk about that trumpet, the trumpet that marks the day of the resurrection. And I want to explore the trumpet's significance for each of us and what it will be like for the dead in Christ on the day when the seventh angel sounds that last trumpet. And the title of the sermon is, "The Trumpet is Sounding." So I guess we first have to consider, what will it be like to be dead? It won't be life in heaven. The Bible tells us that. The Bible tells us that death is like the oblivion of deep, dreamless sleep. And the Bible very often, let's turn over to John chapter 11, because the Bible very often uses the metaphor of sleep to describe death. John 11 and verse 11. Christ is explaining to the disciples that Lazarus has died. And Christ was speaking metaphorically, and so the disciples at first did not understand it. John 11, verse 11. "These things said he, and after that he said to them, 'Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep.' And then the disciples said, 'Well, Lord, if he's sleeping, he's going to do well. Why do you want to go and wake him up if he's sleeping? He needs his rest. He's been sick for a long time.' Howbeit, it says, 'Jesus spoke of his death, but he thought that he was talking about taking rest in sleep.'" Let's also turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. I think since we had 1 Corinthians 15 for a scripture reading today, it was someone's intent that you would hear all these scriptures twice, and so you shall. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. "Behold, I show you a mystery." Paul's explaining that not everyone will be dead. He says, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." So some of us will remain alive, but some will be dead, perhaps, when Christ returns, because we don't know when that will happen. Well, if we die, what, if anything, will remain of us after we're dead? We know that there is a spirit in man. Man is not purely physical. The spirit that's in man separates man from animals. Job knew this. Job 32, verse 8. Short scripture. Why don't you just jot it down without turning there. Job 32, verse 8. Job said, "But there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding." Let's turn now to 1 Corinthians 2. So it's this spirit in man that allows us to operate on a higher level than animal life. It's that spirit in man that separates man from animals. Perhaps when Nebuchadnezzar experienced his years of madness, perhaps the spirit of man was removed from him at that point. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11 says, "For what man knows the things of a man except for the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God knows no man except by the spirit of God." So without the spirit of man in us, we wouldn't understand how to be people. We wouldn't understand how to live on a higher plane than animal life. Now, Ecclesiastes tells us that this spirit has no consciousness of its own. Let's turn over to Ecclesiastes next. You know, most of the Christian world has adopted the philosophy of Socrates, a Greek philosopher who lived about 500 years before Christ. Socrates firmly believed that he was a spirit being trapped in a mortal human fleshly body, and that when he died, his spirit, his eternal spirit, would be released. And so he was condemned by the state to commit suicide, and he did so gladly, thinking that this was his time of liberation from the flesh, and that he would live on as a spirit after he had died. And that's many other cultures believed, that the human spirit was immortal and would live on after the death of the body. But we know that's not true. Ecclesiastes 9:5 says, "For the living know that they shall die, but the dead don't know anything. They don't have any reward. The memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished. Neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun." So when we die, that spirit of man ceases to have consciousness. Without being attached to and in a human being, the spirit of man is inert when it's not connected to the human mind. Well, this spirit in man apparently is a recording of everything that we are, our personalities, perhaps even our genetic traits. The spirit in man is a recording of our essence. And when we die, it returns to God. And the spirit of God, when we are converted, the Spirit of God comes into us, and it joins with our spirit. Romans 8:16 says, "The Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." So there's some interaction between the spirit of man and the spirit of God. And I think perhaps maybe they stick together somehow, so that when we die, it returns, that spirit component, the spirit of man, the spirit of God, returns to God upon our death. Let's turn over to Acts. Acts 7 and verse 59, this is the stoning of Stephen. Stephen's last concern as he was dying was that his spirit would be retrieved. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and Stephen was calling upon God, and he said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knew that that spirit was going to return to God. Even Jesus Christ, Luke 23, verse 46, on the cross, Jesus, when he had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said that, he gave up the spirit. He breathed his last. In Ecclesiastes again, Ecclesiastes 3:18, Solomon says, "I said in my heart concerning the estate of the sons of men, that God might manifest them, and they might see that they themselves are beasts. For that which befalls the son of man befalls beasts, even one thing befalls them. For as one dies, so dies the other. Yes, they have all one breath, so that a man has no preeminence above a beast." And Solomon is saying this, and probably in a fit of depression, "For all is vanity, all go to one place, all are of the dust, and all return to dust again. Who knows the spirit of man that goes upward, and the spirit of the beast that goes downward to the earth?" So the spirit of man upon our death, it returns to God, and God keeps it safe until the time of the resurrection. So apparently, the spirit of man is some kind of recording device. It's a semi-permanent spiritual record of everything that we were, everything that we knew, all of our memories, perhaps even the form and the shape and the composition of our bodies. So the spirit of man does return to God, and it's preserved by God after we die. It's a record of what we were. The spirit of man in us will return to God for safekeeping. While we sleep in the dust of the earth awaiting the resurrection, God will maintain that spirit. But as I said, the spirit itself has no consciousness, no will. It's just a recording. Let's turn over now to Daniel 12. Daniel, again, a consistent theme throughout the Bible is that the dead sleep in oblivion, waiting for some time in the future for a resurrection. And Daniel talks, Daniel himself doesn't talk, but Michael gave Daniel a prophecy. And Michael told Daniel what would happen on the day that we're commemorating today, the day in the future that the Feast of Trumpets foreshadows. Daniel 12, verse 1. At that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people. So I think this was Gabriel, actually, who was giving Daniel this prophecy, not Michael. And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, to that same time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth, not that are living in heaven, those that are sleeping, that are oblivious, that have no consciousness in the dust of the earth, shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. So when we die, we will not be alive in heaven. We will be unknowing. We will be unconscious. We will be in the ground, in the dust of the earth. We will be drenched with the rain, all that falls, and covered with snow. We could be baked in the summer heat, and we won't care. We won't have any consciousness. We won't perceive the passage of time. We will be dead in our graves, totally oblivious to everything that's happening in the physical and the spirit realm. Now, what would that be like? What would it be like to be dead? I want you to think way back. What's the earliest memory that anyone has? Can anyone remember when he was three? Anybody? We've got some people who can remember things that happened when they were three. How about two? Anybody have a memory from two? We've got one person. Two. I think I have a memory from when I was 2 years old. I was born in Scotland. We lived in Scotland. And my mother had a cousin who used to take me for walks in my stroller. And we lived in Greenock, very near the docks, maybe 5 or 6 blocks from the docks. And I very distinctly remember being in my stroller and having this woman who is my mother's cousin tease me that she was going to roll the stroller off the dock and into the water. I can remember that to this day. I mean, how many people can remember being in their stroller or their crib? But I was terrified, and I remember holding on to the front of the stroller with white knuckles because she just pushed me right up to the edge and stopped, you know? So I can remember things that happened maybe when I was 2 and maybe a little bit before that, because we did come from Scotland to this country, and that was a kind of a monumental event that is stuck in my memory. I remember coming over on the boat when I was 3. But how many can remember? Nobody can remember any experiences in the womb, can you? No, I don't think so. And nobody remembers anything that happened before you were conceived, right? Can you remember what things were like before you were conceived? You can't, can you? You were oblivious. You had no memories. You had no consciousness. If there was a spirit, if there was a little piece of human spirit someplace that maybe had your name on it that you were going to get, it had no consciousness, no memory. Well, if you can remember back that far, things are going to be pretty much the same way when you're dead. It's going to be just like it was before you were conceived. That's exactly how death will be. Lack of consciousness, lack of activity, lack of any mental activity. And we will be in the grave. But the Bible tells us that the grave cannot hold us forever. The Bible tells us that there is a resurrection. The Bible tells us that the dead in Christ will be brought back to life. So let's explore. Let's turn over to Revelation now. Let's explore when will this resurrection occur. Let's turn to Revelation 8, please. This is the time that today is beginning to symbolize, the time when there are seven angels lined up and trumpets are handed out to each of these seven angels. John says in Revelation 8, verse 2, I saw seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar having a golden censer, and there was given to him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and filling it with fire from the altar, he cast it on the earth, and there were voices, thunderings, and lightnings, and an earthquake. So the resurrection will occur at the time of the seventh trumpet, of the seven trumpets, which is at the end of the age of man, the end of perhaps 6,000 years, and I guess that's speculation that man will inhabit this earth for 6,000 years before Christ returns to bring the resurrection. Revelation 8, 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. They're all taking a deep breath and they're getting their embouchure ready. And the first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of the trees was burned up, and all the green tree grass was burnt. And then the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. Is this an asteroid or a comet hitting the earth? We'll have to wait and see. The third part of the sea became blood. Revelation 8:10. The third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were as a lamp, and fell upon the third part of the rivers and the fountains of the waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the waters became wormwood, and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. Then the fourth angel sounded. And the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. And I beheld, and I heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, by the reason of the other woes of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound. Revelation 9:1. The fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit, and he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, and the smoke was as of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. Revelation 9:13. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel, which had the trumpet, Loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. But now we go to Revelation 11. We have to turn over to Revelation 11 to read about the seventh trumpet. Revelation 11:15. The most important of all the seven trumpets and the one that we anticipate eagerly. The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders which sat before God on their seats fell upon their faces, and they worshiped God, saying, We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, which are and was and are to come, because you have taken to you great power and have reigned. The nations were angry, for your wrath has come, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and that you should give reward unto your servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and to them that fear your name, small and great, and should destroy them that destroy the earth. And the temple of God was opened in heaven, and there was seen in his temple the ark of his testament, and there were lightnings and voices, and thunderings, and an earthquake, and great hail. So at the seventh trumpet, everything changes. Everything changes for us, and everything changes for the world. Let's turn back over to 1 Corinthians 15. because this seventh trumpet announces the resurrection. And it's the seventh trumpet, the last trump that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Paul says, "I say therefore, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump," it's the last of those seven trumpets, "for the trumpet shall sound," the trumpet we just read about, "and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." And Paul offers the Thessalonians a little bit of additional information about this. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, let's turn over there quickly. 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 contain key information about the resurrection of the dead. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, "I would not have you be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep," those that are dead lying in the dust of the earth, "that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus," not that are alive in heaven, but that sleep in the dust of the earth, as the angel told Daniel, "that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain to the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God," that seventh trumpet that we just read about, "and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." What inspiring words. This day and the sound of that trumpet, we need to keep those things in our minds in time of trouble, that we would be comforted and inspired by the hope and the fact and the certainty of our resurrection on that day. And so, brethren, this is clearly... This trump of God that it's talking about in this passage is clearly the seventh trumpet of Revelation 11. It's the trumpet that signals that the time of the dead to be judged and the reward of the saints and the prophets and those who fear God's name, the time of that reward and that judgment is here. That trumpet is what we have been striving, most of us in this room, for decades to hear. We earnestly desire to hear the sound of that trumpet. We don't want to hear it pass over us. We want to hear it. We want to hear it getting louder and louder in our ears. And then we want the resurrection to be fulfilled in us. So that's our hope. But what will we experience at the time of the resurrection? What if we are dead, lying in our graves? What will we experience? What will it be like to be resurrected? Well, I think that being resurrected, if Christ likened death to sleep, then being resurrected might be like being awakened from sleep. And being awakened from sleep is something that every one of us do every day unless we're insomniacs. I know an insomniac. I live with an insomniac. But she does get some sleep. But awaking from sleep is something that we do every day. And perhaps awaking from sleep is, God intends us to regard that as a type or a figure of the resurrection. So maybe just as an exercise for the rest of your life, when you sit up and you swivel around and you put your feet on the floor, think about the resurrection from the dead. Because getting up out of sleep is what the resurrection from the dead is going to be like. Maybe that'll help you to get up in the morning. Who knows? But have you ever awakened from sleep in a state of confusion? I don't know how you wake up. If you wake up gradually your mind comes to consciousness, or maybe you wake up with a start and bang, you know exactly what's got to happen, and your feet hit the floor and you get in the shower. Sometimes when I wake up, I'm confused. Sometimes consciousness just comes back a little bit at a time. And many times on the Sabbath morning, I've awakened and I've opened one eye and looked over at the alarm clock, and it said 5 o'clock, and I think, oh, man, I've got to get up. And I start to arouse myself, and I begin to become a little more coherent, and then I think, wait a minute, today's the Sabbath. All right, I don't have to go to work today, and I can pull the covers back over me and go back to sleep. So sometimes when I wake up, it takes me a few moments to get my bearings. So perhaps some of you have experienced that same kind of confusion on waking from a very deep sleep. And I wonder, will we, lying in our graves, experience a moment of confusion and perplexity and wonder when we wake up in our graves? Think about that. Will we be confused? Will we be disoriented? Will a sudden flash of realization come to us? Will we say to ourselves, I've been dead. I'm in a casket. I must be 6 feet underground. And you'll reach up and you'll touch the satin lining and when you're coughing, if it's satin, and you'll think, wow, I wonder how much they paid for this. This is... But, you know, sometimes when you wake up, it takes you a little while to get oriented. And maybe you'll think, how did I die? I obviously, I'm dead. I'm in a casket. Now, you'd be doing all this very, very quickly, right? You'd be doing this at the speed of light. How did I die? What was the last thing I remember? There was some toast caught in the toaster, and I tried to pry it out with a fork. Or... Jeff Foxworthy says, you might be a redneck if your last words are, hey, fellas, watch this. So maybe that's the last thing you'll remember saying. Or maybe you'll assume you've been buried alive, but sooner or later it'll come to you. You'll begin to get it. And maybe your thoughts will turn to your family. You might think, I'm dead. I've been dead. I wonder how long I've been dead. I wonder how my family did after I died. And then you'll think, but I'm alive now. This must be the time of the resurrection. I'm going to be reunited with my family. And you will eagerly anticipate the reunion that's about to take place. You'll realize what's happening. You'll be lying there in your casket, and you will realize this is the resurrection. And then, what will you hear? You will hear the sound of the trumpet. Now, let's turn over to Revelation 10, because you're going to be in your coffin. You're going to hear the trumpet sounding. Revelation 10, verse 7, reveals that when the seventh angel prepared himself to sound, perhaps he was taking a very, very, very deep breath. Because it says, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he has declared to his servants, the prophet. So it says, in the days of the seventh trumpet. But lying in your grave, will you hear the sound of that trumpet coming closer and closer? Will that sound begin to throb and swell in your temples? As it approaches, will you feel its power reverberating in your chest? I remember when I was about 10, my dad took us to an air show. This was in Niagara Falls. There was an air base up there. And there was a very low flyover of a B-58. This is a supersonic delta-wing bomber. The wingspan must have been the length of this room. And I didn't know it was coming. I was 10. I didn't have a program. I was just, you know, kind of agog at what all the things that were happening around me. And suddenly, this supersonic bomber flew over at low altitude and very high speed. And I can remember the feeling, it was just there and it was gone, but I can remember feeling the pressure and the sound in my chest. Perhaps the sound of the trumpet will be that kind of power. Perhaps it will be like the furious power of the trumpet that the Israelites heard. Let's turn over to Exodus 19, that the Israelites heard at Mount Sinai. This was an enormous display of God's power. Let's turn over to Exodus 19 and verse 16. We know that the people were told to prepare to meet God, and they had to be clean, they had to be ceremonially clean, and they had to be clean actually, and they were all anticipating coming into the presence of God, but none of them had any idea what this was going to entail. Exodus 19, verse 16. It came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings. I can imagine the people said, well, I guess we're not going out today. It's going to rain. And a thick cloud upon the mount. And then the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud, so that the people in the camp trembled. Can you imagine hearing a trumpet so loud that it makes you tremble? And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet God, and perhaps they were a bit reluctant at this point, and they stood at the nether part of the mount, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. So this, perhaps, the seventh trumpet will be like the trumpet that the Israelites heard at Mount Sinai. It will sound for many days, and perhaps its intensity will increase and increase and increase as the trumpet did at Mount Sinai. Of course, that's speculation, but we have to look at what God has done in the past and try to have a little bit of vision about what God's going to do in the future. I believe that you may hear the sound of the trumpet as you lie in the grave. And it will be the most thrilling sound, awesome in power, that you have ever heard. And very soon after you come to consciousness, or perhaps it's simultaneous or at the same time, whenever it happens, however God does it, when you are resurrected, your bones are going to be changed from physical into something else, into spirit. You're going to be changed from flesh to immortal. There's a difference between our physical realm, the things that we can touch, and the realm of, that God inhabits. It's not the same. You know, this physical stuff that we think is solid, it's mostly not there. If you could take all the space out of the biggest aircraft carrier that we have, if you could, not just the space between the compartments and the decks and so forth, but if you could remove all the space between that outer electron shell, which is actually all that we can feel, a bunch of electrons whizzing about a nucleus, if you could remove all that space from the atom, you could take an aircraft carrier or a battleship and sink it down to the size of a needle. What we see here that we think is solid in reality is mostly empty space. There are stars that have collapsed. When a star uses up all its energy, a star could be a million miles in diameter. A million miles in diameter. There are stars that are even bigger than that. Our sun's about 600,000 miles in diameter. But a bigger star than ours could be a million miles in diameter, and it could shrink down to the size of Chicago in an instant. All that space between the atoms gets squeezed out. It turns into something, a substance called neutronium, where there are no more atoms, no more molecules, no more electrons. The entire star is composed of nothing but neutrons, with all the space inside the atoms squeezed out. You can go from 100,000 miles in diameter down to the size of Chicago, perhaps 10 or 20 miles. That's how empty what we think of reality really is. So God inhabits a different kind of realm. It's not made of matter. It's made of spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, again. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. While you're turning there, I've got to wet my whistle. First Corinthians 15, 50. Paul starts to show the difference in the nature of the physical realm and God's realm. He says, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Neither does corruption, things that can decay, inherit incorruption. But I'm going to show you a mystery. We're not all going to sleep, but we're all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruption must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So the bottom line is that we are flesh, we are matter. God is not made of matter. God is spirit. flesh, matter, cannot inherit the spiritual realm. Flesh cannot interact with the spiritual realm. In the book of Revelation, John is not interacting with spiritual beings. This is all a vision. It's a dream. He wasn't actually there. He wasn't actually seeing these things. It was a vision. He could not otherwise have perceived the things that he was seeing. We cannot perceive the spiritual. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians. It explains this principle. And also an important difference between the physical realm and the spirit realm. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 18. Says, while we don't look at the things which are seen, that's not what we're focusing on. We aren't looking at the things that are visible. That's not the focus of our desire and our goal in life, not the physical. We look at the things that are not seen. For the things that are seen, anything that you can see, you can look out into the heavens with a Hubble telescope and telescopes that are even more powerful that are planned in the future. Anything that we can see is physical. Anything that we can see is temporal. It says, for the things that can be seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. That's the contradiction. The things that look solid to us, that we might set our affection on, these things aren't going to last. In 2 Peter, it tells us that the very foundations of matter are going to melt with fervent heat. Anything that we can see is temporary. But God is going to give those in Christ a permanent, eternal spirit body. Let's turn to over a couple chapters, one chapter. Maybe it's just less than a page. It's hard to me get my bearings now that I've got all these scriptures printed out. I don't know where we are on the page. But it's 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1 to 3. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, this is the New King James Version, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. Indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent, or tabernacle, as it says in the King James Version, for we who are in this tabernacle groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, not because we want to have no body at all, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up in life. So, in verse 1, Paul is talking about our present bodies, this earthly house, this tent, this tabernacle, this tent that Peter said he was going to fold up shortly. He knew his death was imminent, and he said he was going to fold his tent up shortly. So, in verse 1, Paul's talking about our present physical bodies. These bodies will be dissolved. They will eventually return to dust. They are corruptible. Anything that's physical is corruptible. Anything that's physical has no future. But God will give us an eternal life and an indestructible, incorruptible, powerful spirit body. So body is Paul is comparing our present bodies to a tent, and our future bodies that God will give us, he's using the analogy of a permanent building. We don't want to be unclothed, but further clothed. So Paul says we're going to get something that's permanent, not temporary. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not that we should be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up in life. That's the King James Version of it. So Christians yearn for the fulfillment of this day, for the resurrection. Not because we desire death, but because we earnestly desire to be free of the limitations of the flesh. So I don't know how God is going to do it, whether when you come back to consciousness, you will be returned to a fleshly body that God will change, or whether, bam, you're going to be lying in your grave and you're going to have an immortal spirit body. However God does it, at the resurrection, we will be changed to immortal and incorruptible. And our new bodies will receive the spirit of man, the spirit of God amalgam, that God had been keeping safe, that returned to him upon our death. God keeps these safe. Revelation 6:9, let me just read it to you. It says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the spirits, or the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. So God has kept these things safe under his altar in heaven until he returns them to our new spirit bodies at the time of the resurrection. Now, when you're resurrected, you'll be lying there in your coffin, 6 feet under. Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians again, chapter 15, of course, and let's go to verse 35. Paul talks about that spirit body. He talks about the duality between the physical and the spirit. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up, and with what body do they come? You fool, that which was sowed is not quickened except it dies. And that which you sow not that body that shall be, but you sow bare grain. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God gives it a body as it has pleased him, and to every seed his own body. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another of beasts, another of fish, another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another in glory or brightness. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown corruption, incorruption. It's sown physical. It's raised in incorruption, spiritual. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body, but it's raised not a natural body anymore, but a spirit body. There is a natural body, and there is a spirit body. And so it is written, the first mad Adam was made a living soul, and the last Adam, Jesus Christ, made a quickening spirit, a quickening. Christ has the ability to give us eternal life. However, that was not first which was spiritual, but that which is natural. Afterwards, that which is spiritual. And that's the process that God has designed. Physical first, to be changed to spirit. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are those also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. So at the resurrection, we will have a new body, but it will not be made of weak flesh. It will be powerful. The power of God's Spirit that's in us, not only as a token, only as a down payment, will be in us. It will what we will be composed with in great power. And we will be resurrected, changed from mortal to immortal. But remember, we might be slightly disoriented at first. Let's look at an example of what happened to one person during the resurrection. Let's turn back to John 11 again. So if we wake up in our graves, perhaps, again I'm speculating, perhaps we will need a little encouragement to come out. Because Lazarus did. John 11, verse 41. This is when Christ is about to raise Lazarus. John 11, 41. Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you heard me always, because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that you have sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave cloths, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said, loose him and let him go. So perhaps this resurrection of Lazarus, perhaps in some ways it's typical of the resurrection of each one of us. And perhaps we will need some prompting to come out of our graves. So when you hear the sound of the trumpet, perhaps the next thing that you hear is the voice of your Savior commanding you, as he did Lazarus, commanding you to arise out of your grave. He will call you by name, just the same way he did Lazarus, and command you to come forth. Christ is going to cry out with a loud voice. Perhaps he will cry out your name, choked with emotion, because you're being resurrected and he will be able to be with you now. He is achieving his goal of giving you eternal life. And he's going to call you by name out of the grave, perhaps just the same way he did the Lazarus. So put your name in front, and you may hear him say, come forth out of your grave. So have no doubt. Newly resurrected, coming back to life, you will hear his voice, because in John 5 and verse 25, Christ said to them, truly, Truly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead shall hear his voice, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So we will hear his voice, and what will he be saying? I believe he will be saying, your name, arise, come forth. Verse 26, for as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in their graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. When you hear Christ's voice summoning you, you will burst out of your grave. Now Lazarus was resurrected to physical life, not to the kind of resurrection that we're looking for, the resurrection to spirit life. Lazarus was still physical, and Lazarus had to stumble out of his grave. But you will not be any longer made of matter, you will be spirit. Now God said that in the second resurrection that he would open the graves. Spirit beings, however, have the ability to move around matter as if it was not there. And Lazarus came stumbling out of the grave, bound up in his grave cloths. But when Christ was resurrected, he moved through those grave cloths and he was wrapped up like a mummy, but the cloths were left lying there. So this shows us, and Christ showed us later when he appeared to the disciples, that spirit beings have the ability to pass through or around or over or under matter as if it is not there. So in like manner, when you've been resurrected, you will easily be able to escape from your grave. When Christ calls you back to life and tells you to come forth, you will be able to leap out of the earth. Now, let's turn over to Daniel, verse 12, because there's another aspect of being resurrected. When you're lying there in your coffin, perhaps you assume, well, it's going to be dark down there. But I believe you'll be able to see, okay, because of what Daniel was told, Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as the stars forever and ever. So when we are resurrected, we will shine with the brightness and the glory that the stars cannot even rival. Let's turn over to Isaiah 60 to read a little more about this. Isaiah 60 is about the resurrection. Verse 1. Isaiah 60, verse 1. Arise. Arise out of sleep. Arise out of the dust of the earth. Shine, for your light is come. This is not God's light. This is your light. Remember when Moses went up to the mountain for 40 days with God? When he came back, his face was shining just from being in contact with God. So he was kind of emanating God's reflected glory. But this says, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon you, and his glory shall be seen upon you. And the Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes round about and see all they that gather themselves together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be nursed at your side. So when we are resurrected, we have the glory of God. And as Paul had said, that the stars have different amounts of glory, and perhaps each one of us will have different amounts of glory, depending perhaps on our works. Who knows? That's speculation. But let's go back to 1 Thessalonians again. And we're going to read a little bit of scripture that we've already read. Paul says, I don't want you to be ignorant. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even them also which sleep in Christ, God will bring with him when he returns to the earth, having met him in the air. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not precede them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, then which we are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So when we're resurrected, we leap out of our graves and we rise up into the air. Remember what it said? Well, I guess I'm not there yet. It's back in Isaiah 60. We'll go back there in a second. But it says, we're going to be caught up together with all the other resurrected saints, and we're going to meet Christ in the clouds. It says there in verse 17. Well, how high might that be? Low-level clouds can appear at several thousand feet, 6,000 feet. But sometimes you'll see huge thunderclouds that rise up into the air, and they keep billowing up and up and up until they get to a certain level in the boundary of the stratosphere, which is perhaps 40,000 feet, and then they can't rise any higher than that because there's a level of a layer of very cold, dense air up there that they can't break through. And a thundercloud will rise up and form a flat part on the top. That's called the anvil. And they can go as high as 40,000 feet. So just if you wanted to know how high we might be up in the air, if we're going to be in the clouds, we could be as high as 40,000 feet. So I hope that none of you have phobias about heights, because that might be a little problem. But many thousands of glorified saints are going to be streaking up in the sky to meet Christ. They're going to be bright with glory. The atmosphere is going to be burned incandescent. Perhaps that's the way matter responds to the presence of God, the presence of a spirit being. When Moses was with God on the mountain for 40 days, when he came down, his face glowed. And I believe that perhaps the atmosphere, as the saints rise up, is going to be ionized. It's going to be glowing because of Isaiah 60 and verse 8. Who are these that fly as a cloud and the doves to their windows? So there will be thousands of spirit beings, glowing flames of brilliance, of which you and I hope to be one. And it might cause the atmosphere to ionize and glow in a blinding display, and trails of fire might appear to converge on one single point that's the very brightest point at that juncture, moving across the sky. And, of course, that very brightest point would be Jesus Christ himself. Let's turn over to Revelation 1, verse 13. Describes what Jesus Christ is like now. Revelation 1, verse 13. John in vision sees Jesus Christ walking among the seven candlesticks. He said, "One like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, and they burned like a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. But his face, his countenance, was like the sun that shines in full strength." Every eye is going to see Christ. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. All the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him forever and ever. Even so, amen. Every eye shall see him. He will be brighter than the sun in its full strength as he returns." So we will be met in the air by Jesus Christ. We will be welcomed and congratulated by the returning Christ. Think about that. Jesus Christ will shake your hand. He'll give you a big bear hug. He'll slap you on the back because you have overcome and you have made it. How do I know this? Because all of the parables of Christ point in that direction. In Matthew 25, verse 21, Christ says to his servants who have taken what he gave them and done well with them, he says, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Way to go. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter you into the joy of your reward." It's the time of our reward, and Christ congratulates. He shakes your hand. He thumps you on the back. He thanks you. He praises you. He congratulates you for your life. And we will be rewarded. Matthew 24, verse 45. "Who then is a faithful and wise servant, whom his Lord has made ruler over all his household to give them meat in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. Truly I say to you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. You might want to jot down 1 Corinthians 3:8. Now he that plants, he that waters are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. So it's our labor that earns us our reward. And we've read in Revelation 11:18 before where it said that the seventh trumpet is the time when the saints receive their reward. We are rewarded for what we have done. We are rewarded in accordance with our works. This is not the gift of salvation, but this is the reward that our works have earned. And we will be crowned. Christ will welcome us. He will thank us. He will give us our reward. He will give us a crown. James 1, verse 12 says, "Blessed is the man that endures temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to them that love him." That's an interesting thing about crowns. I've been doing most of my Bible study on a computer for, decades now. And Strong's Concordance is on the bookshelf gathering dust. But one day several years ago, I was just looking through Strong's Concordance, and I looked up the word crowns. And I realized that there are two different words in the New Testament that are translated crowns. And if I hadn't been looking at Strong's, I wouldn't have understood this. But the two words are Stephanos, from which we get the name Stephen, and diadem. Now, Christ comes back. Christ returns wearing many diadems. But the crown that James is talking about here is a Stephanos. What's the difference? Well, a Stephanos is the kind of crown that you'd be awarded in the Olympic Games or the other games in Greece. If you won a race, you would be given a Stephanos. And it wasn't a metal crown made of gold or silver. It would be something like a laurel wreath. That's the kind of crown that James is talking about. And I could probably give you a whole sermon about crowns, but this crown that we will be given is a crown of victory, crown of overcoming. And we know that there also must be crowns of rulership, because Daniel tells us that the saints will rule in the kingdom of the Most High. So there are crowns of rulership in store for us too. But Christ crowns us as victors, and he will crown us later as rulers. So then, of course, there's an emotional reunion amongst all of us and the loved ones that we have lost to death. And there is the wedding feast and the return to earth with Jesus Christ to rule with him for 1,000 years. So these are the events that this day foreshadows. And Paul said he wanted us to be comforted with this vision. And we need to have vision. And I've speculated a little. Maybe I've gone beyond the bounds of what the Bible actually says. But one needs to do that to have vision. We need to have vision so that we can see these things and see them coming to pass. We need to imagine it happening to us. This vision will sustain us in hard times. This vision gives strength. So, brethren, as we think about the Day of Trumpets, meditate on the resurrection. Imagine that you can hear and feel and experience, that you can feel throbbing in your chest the power, the unimaginable power and increasing intensity of that trumpet. Because if you die in Christ, you will lie in your grave, asleep, dead, oblivious, until one day you will hear a trumpet sounding, and it will be the most thrilling sound that you have ever heard. It's the sound of all your dreams and all your expectations becoming reality.